Ago, we left off in our sermon series on the heroes of the faith as we've been going through Hebrews chapter 11. Well, today being the first Sunday of Advent, we're actually going to look at part two of the lesson on Abraham out of Hebrews, and that dovetails in quite nicely with the first Sunday of Advent, because when he read the readings, when he lit the first candle, our brother Peter, he mentioned that the first candle reflects the theme of, or is called the prophecy candle. Also, it's known as the theme of hope, the promised hope that was prophesied. And that is indeed one of the themes that we're going to look at as we look at Abraham in Hebrews chapter 11. So if you have your Bibles, let me invite you to look there. Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 17. As I mentioned, we looked previously at Abraham beginning in verse 8 through 16. Now this is essentially part 2 of this study on Abraham. So remember, this is God's holy word that He's given to us. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. This is God's holy word, and may He add His blessing to it. Let's pray together. Father, as we now consider this portion of Your word, as we look at this portion of the life of Abraham, the man of faith, Lord, I pray that You would indeed encourage us. I pray that You would teach us, and that You would give us the hope of eternal life as we remember what You have promised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, again, Abraham, we noted last time how God, in His great and sovereign mercy, by His sovereign grace, He chose Abram. Remember, he was called Abram before his name was changed to Abraham, and Sarah was called Sarai before her name was changed as well in chapter 17 of Genesis. But in Genesis chapter 12, God had chosen him who had previously, if you recall, been a worshiper of pagan gods. He was living in the land of the Chaldeans in Ur in modern day Iraq, and God sovereignly singled him out and said, "Abraham, out of you, I am going to make a great nation." And he promised him that through your descendants, I will establish my covenant. The one through whom the very promised Redeemer would come. Well, he promised him the land. He promised him descendants as many as the stars of the sky, as many as the sand on the beach. But yet Abraham was still childless. In addition, Abraham never actually possessed the land himself. You remember that? Later on, his descendants would possess the land. But ultimately, Abraham realized that the land was a figure of something far greater. It was a picture of the eternal promised land for those who would believe and follow Him and would be His descendants in faith. But more immediate to the situation is the fact that He did not yet have a son. How could all of this that was promised ever occur if He never had a son? Well, the only heir He had was an adopted heir, was Eliezer of Damascus, who was His steward. That was going to be His heir until God intervenes. But you remember in the story, Abraham and Sarah did what we often do. We think, well, God, I think I need to give you a little help. I need to give you a little help, God, because you just don't have it all together. I have, Sarah has this handmaid, and, she's going to let me have her as my second wife, and we'll just use Ishmael. He'll be my promised son. And, in fact, Abraham pleaded with God to let Ishmael be the promised son through whom the Redeemer would come, and God said no. He said, it must be through Sarah also. You see, Abraham and Sarah together would produce the promised seed. And in fact, it was a miraculous birth, which is in essence somewhat of a type and a prefiguring of things to come. A miraculous birth. All the miraculous births that we see in the Old Testament are all in some way pointing forward to the ultimate miraculous birth, which took place in that manger on that first Christmas morning. But you see, Abraham was as good as dead, he said of himself. And Sarah, who was well past the childbearing age, she was postmenopausal. There was no way, humanly speaking, they could have children. It was out of the realm of what was humanly possible for Abraham and Sarah to have a child. And yet God caused them to have a child when he was about 100 years old and she was about 90 years old. They had the promised son. And no wonder they laughed when God said they were going to have children. It was humanly impossible. And that laughter was clearly laughter of surprise and doubt, but then ultimately of joy when it actually came about. Well, this morning, we're going to look at this section of Abraham's life, this section of Scripture, and we're going to look at this particular test that God brought into the life of Abraham. And you know what's amazing is not the fact that Abraham was tested, but it was that God tested him. So when we're in a test, and every one of us will be one day, if we haven't yet been, understand that when a test or a trial comes into your life, it is God who is allowing it and causing it and orchestrating it to happen, because He is doing something in your life. And He's doing something in the life of Abraham. And by the way, when a test occurs in your life, it's not necessarily exclusively only about you. Because the test that Abraham endured touched thousands and thousands of people and generations. What you are going through may also be for the benefit of someone else. There are three things that I want us to look at this morning as we go through this, and that is the dilemma presented by the test. There is certainly a dilemma in this test. The compliance to the test, and then the hope offered in the test. Those are the three things that we're going to quickly look at. First of all, consider the dilemma that's presented here. There is a huge dilemma presented to Abraham by God in this test. You know what it is? He asks him to offer up his son. And to look at this dilemma, look back to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22, you might want to keep your finger in Hebrews 11. We might flip back and forth. But in Genesis chapter 22, we read in verse 1, after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham? And he said, here I am. Abraham, as he always was, eager to obey God because he believed God, he trusted God. But after what things? Well, certainly many things have transpired in the life of Abraham up until this point. Between his original call, the call when he was over there in Ur, get up, Abraham, leave everything, all your friends, all your family that you have here, and pack up and go. Where are you going, Abraham? I don't know. Go to a land where you don't even know. And Abraham obeyed. And now he's faced with another test, another call. Of course, in the book of Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews is primarily focusing on is the manifestation of faith. As we've been looking at, faith without works is dead. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, the author clearly shows case after case after case that those who had faith demonstrated their faith by their obedient response to God's revelation and to God's word. And we see this again in the life of Abraham. First, he left the land of Ur. Now he's going to obey God's call. But the test is unprecedented. Look at verse 2. He said, after Abraham immediately replies, here I am. It's like, at your service, God. I'm ready to go. Take your son, your only son, whom you love. Notice how he emphasizes this to him. I mean, it's like he's making the point extremely clear to the readers here. He's your son. He's your only son. He's the one you love. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a living sacrifice to me. Is that what it said? No, it's not what it says. He says, offer him there as a burnt offering. Now this, I can only imagine what went through the heart and the mind of Abraham. You see, the term burnt offering to you and me doesn't mean a whole lot. Yeah, we know about it, but we've never actually done it. Split the throat of a helpless animal, and then you dismember it, and then you place it on the wood, and then you light it, and you burn it as an offering unto God. Sounds very strange to us, but it was not uncommon. In fact, it was the form of worship from the time of Abel. Remember, we looked at that. Abel, from the very beginning, offered up a sacrifice. And this was what now God is asking Abraham to do of his own son. How inhumane, we would say. This is not the kind of God that we think about. But remember, Abraham didn't have the advantage that we have of knowing he was being tested. And so, clearly, immediate horror must have fallen upon him as he contemplates what he's got to do. Put his own son to death, and then to incinerate the remains? Clearly, there was nothing remotely desirable involved here. Nothing. Not to mention the extreme mental tension that had to be Abraham's mind as he thought on God's promise to give him a seed, all of the ordeal that he went through to provide him this son, and now to offer him up as a burnt offering? There's something not right here. Abraham's got to be thinking. And so, we don't see any argument in the text. And in verse 3, he takes an unwelcome journey up the hill. So Abraham rose early in the morning. Notice how quickly he did it. He didn't delay. It wasn't a week later. Early the next morning. I mean, he's no procrastination whatsoever. And he saddled his donkey, and he took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Notice that. On the third day, he can now see at a distance Mount Moriah. And then he tells them, verse 5, then Abraham said to his young men, he says to them, stay here with the donkey. Notice the wording of this. This cannot be understated. He says, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship. But it doesn't end there, does it? He says, and come again to you. Now we'll look at that latter part in just a moment. So this is what they do. They go up the hill, verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and he laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife, and so they went, both of them, together. They're going up the hill. What an awkward silence that must have been for those few steps, huh? For Abraham. Abraham knew exactly what was going to happen. Isaac probably had an idea. At least at first he thought, well, we're going up here to offer. But notice what he says. Notice what he says in verse 7. And Isaac said to his father, Isaac breaks that awkward silence with the tender words, Abi. Abi, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. Again, another very touching reply. My father, my son. And he said, behold, fire and the wood. But where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Clearly, he was speaking in his innocence. Where is the lamb? Where are we going to get the lamb? And again, all we can do is imagine the emotions in Abraham as a father, knowing what he was about to do. What a test. Not a test I would want to take. And then Abraham answers in the ever-famous words of verse 8. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so they went, both of them, together. Imagine that walk up the hill as they're waiting. Where's that lamb? Isaac's looking. Where's that lamb? Where's that lamb? Where's that lamb? And then they progress. That's the dilemma. But notice the compliance. How he complies. He submits to God's test, if you will. In verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told them, Abraham built the altar there, and he laid the wood in order, and then he bound Isaac. He tied him up. Now, at this point, I just have to stop and again ponder. Abraham is well over 100 years old because Isaac was born when he was 100. How old was Isaac at this point? We don't know for sure, but I would imagine he's probably a young teenager. Maybe a preteen. Either way, he's probably could move much faster than Abraham if he wanted to. Possibly even outpower him as a young man. And yet he allows himself to be tied the whole way. He also is submitting, although it's not specifically stated, I think it's clearly implied. Abraham goes along, or Isaac goes along with his father because he trusts his father. And then it says in verse 9, and he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out his hand and he took the knife to slaughter his son. He was about to slit his throat and he was in process of doing that, and all of a sudden God gloriously intervenes in verse 11. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. Probably so relieved when he heard these words. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And by the way, in the Greek language, that's the same word used in John 3:16, monogenes, only begotten, the one and only son. What an amazing picture we have here. Isaac willingly submitting to his father to be slain. The angel intervenes as God's minister. And Abraham passes the test. Now, of course, we don't need to belabor this point that God didn't do this to actually find out information whether Abraham was faithful, because God is omniscient and all-knowing. He knows the language is used basically for our benefit and for Abraham's benefit. Abraham was encouraged in one sense that God is faithful to provide. He passes the test. He obeys God because he believed. Imagine the joy that returns not only to Abraham, but to Isaac as well, when that angel says, stop! And then all of a sudden they look over, and there it is, the lamb. In verse 13, Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. The sacrifice of obedience is also a sacrifice of faith. If you go back to Hebrews 11 and look at how our author there describes this scenario, look at the nuances here. In verse 17, we read that by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, and notice the divine passive verb there, God is the one who's testing him, as we noted in Genesis 2. When he was tested, he offered up Isaac. And what I want to point out is that the word offered up here is a verb tense that indicates an action that is already viewed as accomplished. So in other words, it was, from God's perspective, an actual accomplished sacrifice. Even though he had not physically carried it out, it was as though it was accomplished, because Abraham had purpose in obedience to God's command to go through with the command. And he did. In his heart, he was willing to obey God all the way to its completion. But yet in God's sovereign mercy, he kept him from actually physically carrying it out, though from God's perspective, in terms of obedience to God, Abraham obeyed fully and completely. He had offered up his son in his heart. He was as good as offered up. And why was he willing to do such a thing? Because Abraham reasoned from Scripture, from God's revelation. You see, it was a sacrifice of reason, or what we might use the phrase, a reasonable sacrifice in the sense. Faith is not blind. Faith does not put the mental faculties in neutral. Faith takes information and processes it. Abraham reasoned through this. Notice verse 19. This is very important. He considered. The NIV uses the word he reasoned. The King James Version uses accounting that. The New King James says concluding, which are all great fine translations. They are all translations of the word logizomai, which refers to the process of reasoning. It is actually an accounting term, a financial term, referring to it's from where we get the word logic, logarithm, logistics, that kind of thing. Abraham reasoned like this. He thinks, okay, God has promised to me an offspring that would be as many as the stars in the sky, as many as the sand on the seashore, and God's word cannot fail. God cannot lie. God is all powerful. If God says it, it's going to happen. Now, how it's going to happen? That's God's business. But he's promised that. I believe God. And then he said that this seed is going to be through my son Isaac. Well, problem is, Isaac has not yet gotten married nor had children. So he reasons, okay, if Isaac is the one God promised would be the one that the seed would come through, and I'm going to offer him up as a sacrifice, well, then how is the seed going to come if he's not alive anymore? Well, the promise says this, the command says this. They don't seem to go together. So what does Abraham do? He says, that's God's problem. I'm just going to do what he told me to do. God's going to have to figure it out. But based on what I believe and what God has said, there's only one logical conclusion. God's going to bring Isaac back from the ashes. That's the only thing that makes sense, and therefore I'm going to follow through because God is all-powerful and it's all in His hands. Do you trust God to that degree? That's a mighty faith. May God give us that kind of faith, and it's in here that we might be strengthened to have that kind of faith. Verse 19, again in Hebrews 11, he considered, in other words, he reasoned it through, that God then was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Back to Genesis 22, verse 5, remember? I said we'd go back there, Genesis 22, verse 5, when Abraham says to the two young servants, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy are going to go up the hill and worship, and we're going to come back. We cannot understate that. I and the boy will return after having worshiped. We will come back again to you. And those two servants, they had no clue what went up on that Mount Moriah. No idea. They saw the two go up and they saw the two come down. Abraham believed, even here, that God would raise him from the dead. And in fact, it says here that in fact, that's exactly what happened. Because the hope we have in this is clearly seen in this phrase, figuratively speaking, back in Hebrews 11, verse 19, figuratively speaking. In other words, literally, it is in a parable, en parabole, in a parable. This event on Mount Moriah is a parable of something. It is a living parable that is depicting a greater and more glorious truth, a hope for us that is to come. It is the hope of Messiah in the story of Abraham and Isaac. Figuratively speaking, this prefigures the greater Son. The greater Son who would give Himself as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. Notice how this unfolds. Notice the comparisons that we see here. We have Isaac, who is the only begotten, the only son of his father Abraham. Jesus is the only son, the only begotten son of God. You've got Isaac, who is beloved by his father Abraham. Jesus, who is the one the Father says, this is my beloved son. You've got Isaac, who is sent up the hill of Mount Moriah, bearing on his back the wood for the sacrifice upon which he would die. And then you've got Jesus, who goes up Mount Calvary, bearing on his back the wooden cross upon which he would be sacrificed for our sins. You've got God, who provides a ram as a substitute to spare Isaac. You've got Jesus, who goes up to be our substitute, the Lamb of God, provided by the Father as the substitute for you and me. Abraham offered his son, but God spared Isaac. However, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, according to Romans 8:32. Have you ever wondered what Jesus meant when he was speaking to the religious leaders of his day in John chapter 8 and verse 56? He told the people there, he said, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. And he saw it and was glad. You ever wonder about that verse? Well, he saw it on Mount Moriah. When Abraham saw that parable, He saw what that parable communicated. The day of Jesus Christ when He would come as the hope of Israel and the hope of all mankind to give Himself as the Lamb in place of those who deserved to die. Jesus is the hope that came into the world. He is the hope we celebrate at this Christmas time that was prophesied and who would come and who is yet to come. He is the life. He is the resurrection. But before He could die on the cross and be raised, He had to come into this world as a babe. A babe who would be born in the lowliest of conditions, in a poor animal stall, in a manger. But He came as God in the flesh, as Emmanuel, who would then become the Lamb to die in our place and to save us from our sins. This is the hope of eternal life. This is the hope of the Christmas season. May we share and spread that good news throughout this wonderful Christmas season that God has given us as we now also anticipate His coming again. Let's pray together. Lord, what a joyful time of year this is. Lord, You have provided for our every need, and You are the greatest gift of all. Oh, Father, that You sent Your one and only Son. And Lord, that we are the recipients of such great mercy, such great grace, that You have come to save people from our sins. And we rejoice in Jesus' name. Amen.